Well, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We are going to have a thoroughly enjoyable show live from Spain with my special guest, Dr. James White.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am sitting right now in the Revelation TV studios in Malaga, Spain, with my colleague, Dr. James White. We both flew in, arrived just a few hours ago, and already I'm feeling remorseful that we're only here to do TV and leave. This is an absolutely gorgeous resort place, so we're making a big sacrifice to be here. But we'll be doing debates tomorrow and Saturday, God willing. I'll give you some details on that, how you can listen. I know it's Thursday, which means it's normally Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And we'll talk about some Jewish areas of interest, things that would intersect of interest. But we want to open up the discussion absolutely wide. Anything that you want to ask Dr. White or me, it can be a friendly question that you have in any of our areas of expertise. You can be listening as a Muslim and you want to challenge Dr. White on something, or as a Mormon, or you want to challenge me on something. That's perfectly fine as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I have a bunch of questions I want to ask Dr. White as we get to interact over this time as well. But James, welcome to the Line of Fire here in Malaga, Spain.
How in the world did we get here to do this program? It's a pretty amazing story, actually.
It is. Yeah. It's interesting that we both were able to do it and accepted it.
Well, with your schedule, especially.
Yeah, just really felt we were to do it, and some controversial issues that were flying around wanted discussion. So here we are. But there's already been an unexpected highlight of the day, which is I got to meet your granddaughter,
oh, yes,
Clementine, on FaceTime. How old is she now?
13 months.
13 months.
And she had just woken up, too. So.
Amazing. So that was a highlight already today. But we are thrilled to be with you. 866-348-7884. Hey, just a trivia question here. Roughly how many formal debates have you done with Muslims?
Oh, with Muslims, I've done about 135 total. With Muslims, probably around 35 of those, I'd say.
Okay, and in what countries or settings?
Well, we're working on trying to get all the me and Shabir Ali are working on trying to get all the continents in, it seems, because Australia, Canada, United States, England, and now South Africa. So that's been the range of countries, and almost as narrow a range of topics, because there are really specific topics you have to deal with a lot with Islam.
And then there's one really interesting setting that you had, unique. Tell our listeners about that.
Yeah, it's something I'll never forget. It certainly has defined as I view my ministry. Just this past year, we had the opportunity of going to South Africa, and I actually debated in two mosques in South Africa. One was in Lanesia, which is primarily an Indian area. But as in Toronto and in the East London Mosque, we debated in rooms associated with the mosque, you know, so we'd call them a fellowship center or something like that, but not in the masjid where the minbar is, you know, the qibla, the place of prayer, where the imam would speak. But when we were in Erasmia, which is outside of Pretoria, we actually had the opportunity to debate inside the masjid. And the pictures we have of my speaking, I'm speaking right in front of the qibla. You can see the Arabic on the wall behind, and the audience is primarily seated on the floor. We were treated, people always ask, well, how were you treated?
And I see your head is still on your shoulders.
Exactly. We were treated very respectfully. The folks asked if we'd like to have a guided tour of the masjid and everything.
That leads to a question about Muslims. Why would they be willing to do that? Would Christians be willing to do it? All right, we'll be back with your calls. Have an interesting show today. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It's going to be a thoroughly enjoyable Thursday and somewhat Jewish as well. I could make Dr. White an honorary rabbi, but we did that with Kevin McCullough in New York a couple of weeks ago. I don't want to do that too much. I was made an honorary redneck once, and I was officially preaching in the Bronx for Pastor Demos last year, made into an honorary soul brother. So we got to be careful. We don't want to trivialize these things. 866-348-7884. My guest, James White. So, James, we have two debates on Revelation TV. If folks go to revelationtv.com, 4 p.m. Eastern Standard tomorrow, Friday, and then 9 p.m. Eastern Standard, a repeat, and then the same thing Saturday, 4 p.m. and then 9 p.m., and then they'll ultimately be archived. But our two topics, one, the nature of the atonement, for whom did Jesus die, and then two, the gift of healing, is that for today? James, in your mind, and obviously we're not going to tip our hands with the debate, but in
what,
your
nobody knows what we believe about these
well,
things.
I mean, to each other, our brilliant strategies.
Oh,
that
yes,
put,
yes.
Our opening chess moves.
Uh-huh, right.
Right. Oh, okay. In your mind, the fundamental question that needs to be addressed in each, we know our positions, but what in your mind is the fundamental question that we have to address Friday and Saturday in these debates?
Tomorrow night, fundamentally, we need to challenge people to think about the relationship between what Christ accomplished on the cross and what the triune God's intention in that act was. In my opinion, sadly, much of American Christianity has a very strongly emotional understanding of the atonement rather than a biblical understanding of the atonement.
Got it.
And so my argument basically is going to be that there is a...
Stop talking. I'm going to cry. No, just kidding. Just kidding.
That there is a direct connection between what God's intention... You cannot discuss the extent of the atonement without first discussing the intention of the atonement. And unfortunately, a lot of folks, I think, go at that backwards.
Okay.
So the second one... I don't think either one of us is going to be arguing that God does not heal, because obviously God does. And by the way, talk about fools rushing in where angels fear to tread. Your doctoral dissertation was on the Hebrew term for healing. You've written an entire book on this subject.
I'm working on a commentary on Job.
And now that's very interesting, because I did focus upon the material in Israel's divine healer
right.
on Job and issues mm-hmm. like that, which is very, very interesting. So to even go here is just a craziness on my part. But I do a lot of crazy things. The issue here is not whether healing takes place. The issue is who is in charge of healing and what is his purposes in that. Is God free to heal? And I think where you and I are going to probably have the most discussion will be in your emphasis upon the idea of sickness as a universal negative, and the question of the normative nature of healing versus the role that sickness plays in holiness and sanctification.
Got it. Got it. Yeah, so we're looking forward to these. And, James, I'm sure you approach these the same way I do. When we did a Calvinism debate in Charlotte last year, our big goal was to debate side by side against others. We weren't able to do that. We keep trying.
Snowed out.
Yeah, we in Charlotte, we keep trying, snowed out and iced out. But I prayed before that God would be glorified through it. Mm-hmm. My prayer here has been that truth would be advanced.
Right.
You know, if I'm debating a rabbi, you're debating a Muslim leader, obviously we have a certain goal to see Jesus exalted as Savior and to expose the false nature of mm-hmm. the other's faith out of love for them and love for the truth. Here, the goal is not to win a debate, but to advance the truth. Let me ask this, and I think this would be enlightening for listeners. if you had to put yourself in the camp of cessationist versus charismatic, you'd be in a cessationist camp. I'd be in the charismatic camp. And the same with Calvinist Arminian. And interestingly, I would probably be more firmly defined charismatic, and you have more firmly defined Calvinist.
Right.
But in your own life, which is more operative, being a cessationist or being a Calvinist in your own life, your worldview, your approach to ministry, approach to God?
We mentioned this evening at dinner that up until Strange Fire took place, I couldn't even remember how long it had been since I had even uttered the word cessationist. Is it a given in certain circles? Yeah, surely. But definitionally, my being Reformed is part and parcel, honestly, of my being cessationist. There are obviously Reformed people who are non-cessationists.
Right.
I recognize that. But I see a direct connection between the two. And I'm very uncomfortable with what I am seeing in the construction of very strict walls along these lines, especially because I did discover a few years ago that there are cessationists that are considerably more strict than I am.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, there are cessationists who honestly believe that the Spirit does not, for example, give gifts to the elders in the church in regards to leadership, discernment,
really,
things like that. And I honestly had never even contemplated that. I had never even heard of that before. Mm-hmm. I heard of someone in one denomination that was brought up on charges for teaching that.
Wow.
And so
it's an absolute hardline cessationism.
A complete level of cessationism that I don't begin to understand. And so what does that make me? In other words, there's more of a spectrum here that unfortunately.
Right.
And the other thing that came out in your debate with Sam Waldron is, well, okay, we need to define what gifts are we talking about? Are we talking about apostolic sign gifts? Are we talking about gifts that are given to people who are not apostles, but hence do not have the same level of authority in the church as the apostles would have? There's so many issues that unfortunately, because of just the use of the two terms, are, I think, getting lost.
Yeah.
In the smoke of the fire and the return fire and everything else.
Right. The backfire.
Oh, and there's just too many fires going.
Right. You know what I find interesting, though, is that I didn't know where a lot of people stood on these issues, that I've been coworkers and friends mm-hmm. and colleagues until the conference. And I might interact a certain way, thinking they agreed with me to find the opposite, yes. or thinking they didn't agree to find the opposite, which is all to say that there are fundamental things that we walk in Jesus that really transcend the other issues. And for me, being primarily Arminian in my thinking, I believe those things scripturally. And obviously it does color my view of God, et cetera. But basically being charismatic is just part of my daily relationship with God and my prayer life and believing that the Holy Spirit speaks and acts. So for me, that's much more fundamental in my thinking, whereas for you, being Reform is much more fundamental in your thinking.
Because it is also what determines my daily speech and act and relationship to God, and why I do what I do and the decisions that I make is all based upon my bowing to the sovereignty of God. And of course, I believe that that's a function of the Spirit of God within my heart anyway.
Right,
so,
right.
Yeah, it, certainly, though, for me, if someone, like I said, for years I've talked about being Reformed and may have never even used, I may have gone through an entire 12-month period without ever even using the term cessationist because
right.
it just isn't a part of the circles that I would be traveling in.
And even when we discussed debating things, when I proposed, how about cessationism, normally I wouldn't even get a reply. It was just like, no, nothing that you were focused on or wanted to particularly get into.
Well, yeah, if you mean me specifically, yeah, partly because I'm even uncomfortable with one of the two topics this time around, not just because it's your area of expertise, but there are people who specifically engage in the study of all the necessary literature and things like that. And I try when I engage in debates to really
right really prepare
be prepared and have it something that's a part of my regular, you know, ministry work. Now, as an elder in the church, I've been a hospital chaplain. In fact, Do you know what my second most popular book is?
Well, let's see. I don't know what your most popular book is.
King James on the Controversy.
Okay, I mean, I always recommend that to people. I was thinking of that.
My second most popular book is called Grieving, Our Path Back to Peace.
Really?
Have you even seen it?
No, sir.
See? Most people have no earthly idea.
Your Mary book, your Mormon book, King James, the Quran, which I endorse.
On September 13th of 2001, they are distributing my book amongst the first responders at Ground Zero.
Seriously?
And nobody knows I wrote the book. Nobody knows I wrote the book on grieving. And the reason I wrote the book, well, we'll have to wait till after.
All right, tell you what, we've got some calls we want to get to, including the Millennial Kingdom and Cessationism. 866-342. We'll talk about your book later, but we'll go straight to the calls when we return.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so I'm going to tell you a Jewish joke that I actually just heard from a gentleman that will be hosting us on Revelation TV tomorrow, Michael Brown, with my colleague and friend, Dr. James White. I know it's Bland, Brown, and White. A few years ago, I debated Rabbi Silver in Florida. The next year, literally that year or the year after, I debated Rabbi Gold. We were looking for the follow-up with either Rabbi Diamond or Rabbi Platinum, but all we got was silver and gold, so all you get is brown and white. If you have a question for either of us or for both of us, 866-348-7884. We got a couple of loose ends from some of our conversations so far I want to come back to. And I do want to go straight to the phones. But first, this joke I'd never heard before. A man asked a rabbi, in one word, tell me how last year went. How was your year? In one word. He said, good. He said, okay. How about telling me in two words? He said, not good. So I like that. I had not heard that
British humor.
British humor also. Remind me, Tim, to tell you a joke about humor, cultural humor, sometime in the show. Okay. Let's go to the phones. Michael in Milwaukee, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Great, thanks. So here's my question. In the Millennial Kingdom, we have sin sacrifices taking place under Christ's reign, and also we have the Torah going out. So I was wondering why, as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for sin. Here we have it going back to that sin sacrifice. So I'm just wondering why.
Right. So let me respond first from a millennial viewpoint belief, a premillennial viewpoint belief that there will be a future millennial kingdom. I'll respond to that, and then Dr. White will respond from a different position. But as far as Torah, the fact that Isaiah 2, Ki Mitzion Tetzei Torah, Dvar Adonai Mirushalayim, that the Torah or Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That does not specifically mean the five books of Moses, or certainly doesn't mean traditional teaching. Torah is simply teaching. It can mean divine instruction. So that's what's going to be going forth from Jerusalem. For example, in Proverbs 3, the child is told, don't forget the Torah of your father, meaning the teaching instruction. But the question is, if Jesus paid for our sins in full, if Hebrews makes plain that he did what the earthly blood sacrifices could not do, then why will there be a physical temple with physical sacrifices offered? The only answer that would work would be that just as the former sacrifices looked ahead to Jesus dying on the cross, that millennial sacrifices will look back to it. But rabbis and counter-missionaries will rightly say, well, doesn't that mean that the sacrifice on the cross wasn't final? So there are some who believe there'll be a literal millennium, but that the images of sacrifice are just metaphorical images and that there won't actually be physical sacrifices. Because as I look at it, even though I allow for that possibility, I have a hard time seeing why that would be there, why that would be legitimate. So it could be with a physical millennium that some of these things are simply metaphors and images for worship and approach to God. Now, looking at it differently with a different end time view. James?
Well, very, very briefly, since you're the only person in the world who could ever get me to discuss eschatology on a national program anyways, from an amillennial perspective, the question is difficult simply because I'm not sure where this is being derived from in the idea of a in a millennium, these things are going to be present.
Passages like Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 40 through 48, and others would speak of physical sacrifices at a physical temple.
Which, of course, assumes that this is to be taken in a futuristic sense after the time of Christ, fulfilled in that way. Amillennialists see, even in the book of Revelation, many of these things being fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 up till that time period. And some of the things in Matthew chapter 24 as well. So we would have a very different paradigm for looking at where you're placing those prophetic words and how they're understood. So it'd be difficult to answer that specific question without looking more closely at the specifics of the text that you think are referring to a millennial kingdom.
Right. So in short, there would be some who would say there will be a future millennial kingdom, but without physical sacrifices. Those are just metaphors that were the prophet represent the prophet speaking in his own language of his day. Another view would say, especially a pre-trib dispensational view, that there will be literal blood sacrifices in a millennial temple, and those will look back to the cross just like we do at communion as the earlier sacrifices anticipated the cross. And then the other view would be, in an amillennial perspective, that there is not going to be a physical millennium with a physical temple, and therefore those things are all to be understood metaphorically. For more on this, Michael, volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I have a lengthy answer where I deal with this and I get into the meaning of Ezekiel 40 through 48. Look at it very carefully, because in context, it seems that was the temple that they were expecting to rebuild after returning from exile, which would then usher in this glorious age of the presence of God on the earth and a great harvest of the nations and things like that. So volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and specifically the section on future sacrifices and a future temple. Hey, thank you for calling. I appreciate it. Hey, James, just take 1 minute and tell us more about the grieving book. Finish that up.
Yeah, well, it came out of my working as a hospital chaplain, which was some of the hardest work I ever did. I'm a Scotsman. Scotsmen do not naturally walk into sick people's rooms and inquire as to their spiritual state and so on. So it's very difficult to be that outgoing. And I had to lead a loss support group each Sunday afternoon. This was not a Christian hospital either. And this was near Sun City. If you're familiar with Sun City, that means there were a lot of women there, for example, who had lost husbands they had been married to 40, 50 years. I learned a lot of very practical things about what we as human beings do when we grieve. And I learned pretty early on that if I encountered someone who could not look into the future and have hope for the future, that word hope became extremely important.
Yeah.
And you know how important that is as a biblical term as well. That was a person who was going to have tremendous difficulties. So to make a long story short, when a friend of mine lost a 29-day-old granddaughter, his daughter had epilepsy, had a seizure, rolled over on the baby and suffocated the baby. I came back from the funeral and I just cleared my desk. And in about 3 days, I wrote this book.
Really?
And when I gave it to my editor at Bethany House, he took my name off of it. He said, "I love it, but I'm bringing it in-house without your name on it, because your name would prejudice the people in the house, because I've written the King James only."
Right, right. I understand. And this is a non-controversialist book.
Exactly.
Wow.
Yeah.
Fascinating. All right. Well, I didn't know that. I just learned something important. I want to see the book too. Friends, we've been talking through the day over dinner with Revelation TV and different ones of us with our ministries, and how we absolutely scorn carnal fundraising appeals and manipulation. So just want to say to you, as always, that your help is greatly appreciated. We are listener-sponsored. We are your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. This week, for your gift of any size, we're sending you my book, Go and Sin No More, plus the extensive audio teaching that goes with that to listen to on your computer or MP3 player. So a $40 value, yours for your gift of any size. 1-800-278-9978. Great day to stand with us. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I don't know that I had heard of Malaga, Spain, till I got an invitation to be on TV here and to discuss issues. I was told that the aftermath of the Strange Fire Conference, there was a lot of controversy and a lot of things going on in Europe. This is the biggest Christian TV network going through Europe, English speaking. And could I come over to Spain to film a debate in English that airs out of England and goes through Europe? Come over to Spain to do that. But I wanted to because I'm so interested in the subject. And then, well, who could debate? Let's have a debate. Who could debate me? Well, of course, Dr. James White, preeminent debater and always glad to have a solid biblical discussion. But then, okay, somehow it worked out. I didn't think I could do it. Right. And then next thing, if we don't do it now, it's going to be delayed. Okay, we'll do it. We'll do it. Somehow we both end up here. It seems kind of sovereign to me, James. So we both end up here. And because it's the two of us, we're doing another debate, a Calvinist reform-related issue. So tomorrow night, it'll be 4 p.m. Eastern Standard, so 1 o'clock West Coast time, debating the extent of the atonement, for whom did Jesus die. Then that'll re-air at 9 p.m., revelationtv.com, or if you have Roku, you can watch with that. I don't know how that works, but if you have that, you can do that. And then the same thing Saturday, we'll be discussing the gift of healing and healing for today. Same thing, 4 o'clock Eastern Standard, and then repeated at 9. And then I'm sure once the shows are up, then we'll link them and get the word out. James, let's go right to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Scott in Cosby, Tennessee, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Dr. Brown, first off, I'd just like to say, thank you for you and your staff and the gentleman whoever does the website. There's so much of a wealth trove of information for us to research through. And also, especially for someone in my case, because I drive through the mountains a lot, I can only hear your radio show through the podcast. Whoever handles that, kudos to them. Just got a quick question, and I was thinking to set up a little challenge. Dr. Brown, I was just curious. When I got saved, I was an atheist. So when I looked at the scriptures, I automatically saw that, you know, the gifts of the Spirit basically were for they. And this was before really I started going to a church regularly, got indoctrinated or whatever. But basically what I saw from the scriptures showed that, you know, that the gifts of the Spirit continue today. Even though I really wasn't seeing it much, I knew it based upon the scriptures that was the case. But I just want to ask you a question, Dr. Brown, and Dr. White asked the reverse question. Dr. Brown, can you give me the death cessationist argument from scripture that would say why the gifts of the Spirit cease? And then Dr. White, the reverse, could you give me the best continuationist argument that would say the gifts continue?
Okay, great question, Scott. I appreciate it. We may have to finish this on the other side of the break, and thanks for the kind words. We do have a team that works really hard to get all this done, so I'm glad we're able to bless you. Let me say this candidly. There are fine biblical scholars who are cessationists. There are committed Christians who are cessationists, some of the most godly people on the planet today and in years past have been cessationists. So this is not a slight for them. I personally believe that you can have a great, robust debate about Calvinism versus Arminianism, and I could see people just reading the Bible on their own coming to different conclusions about that because of various verses on either side. I honestly can't see someone becoming a cessationist just based on reading the scripture. I know that can sound derogatory. I don't mean it in that way. But to me, it would be the only natural conclusion if you're reading scripture that there's nowhere that it says that things ceased. To me, the best argument that a cessationist could make is actually an experiential one. They could say, look at everything that's promised in scripture. Do we see the same things today? If not, does that not mean that some of them ceased? I honestly don't see any, and again, I know this could sound derogatory or offensive. I don't mean it like that. So that's my answer. I would say the best argument a cessationist has is an experiential one. Let's see what Dr. White says when we come back about the best argument for continuationism.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got some interesting calls that we're going to get to on the Line of Fire broadcast with my special guest, Dr. James White. And James, I'm not sure if it's just something God put in our hearts one for another in terms of an appreciation and love that far transcends doctrinal differences, or if it's a matter of being frontline apologists and kind of, you know, you're in the Navy, I'm in the Army, and, you know, we each kind of risk our lives in a certain way. Yeah. And whatever it is, the esteem we have for one another is not just put on for the sake of unity. And when we last debated at Southern Evangelical Seminary, I really had to push myself a couple of days before to think, all right, I was going to get up and say, now, here's one view. We're going to share our differences. I thought, no, it's not going to help anybody. So we can still model. Right. And I see that often. I don't get to look at a lot of the YouTube comments, but I'll often spot them and they'll say how impressed they were. Aside from people that are upset because I'm going to hell, you're going to hell, we didn't damn each other.
Right.
That they're impressed with that. Okay. So great question from Scott in Cosby, Tennessee. If you were going to give in your mind the best argument, scriptural argument for continuationism, what would that be?
Well, let me just mention that hopefully the best argument for cessationism we will eventually get to on Saturday night at some point. But right now you might find it with Trophimus and Miletus. But anyway, as for me, it seems fairly obvious that historically the argument has been Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. If the ministry of the Spirit of God had this form and this range of application during the apostolic period, that there is not, from that perspective, a specific command that would indicate that those gifts given to those individuals in that particular fashion is going to be altered by anything that's going to happen in the history of the church. That is the fundamental, I think, the bedrock.
Same Jesus, same Spirit, same heart, same God.
I think that's the bedrock continuationist argument. Now, you know, whether that stands up from my perspective, I think it needs to go a little bit farther than that. And I'm a little bit sensitive to when people say, well, it's just simply the simple reading of the text, because you and I run into that all the time. I mean, people will say it's just the simple reading of the text that Jesus is the Son of God and not God. Well, that's not really listening to all the text has to say.
Right.
So simple reading is not always the best reading, because it's not always an accurate reading, because we have to take into consideration everything that Scripture says. I think that's something we would agree on.
Yeah. And look, for me, thank you for the question, Scott. One reason that I quit being a dispensationalist, and again, some of the finest people I've worked with, committed believers, love the Lord, love Israel, etc., great burden for the lost, have been dispensationalists. But to me, one of the things that was eye-opening was to say, you know, that's not, I would never have gotten that studying, let's say studying, not just simple reading, studying the Scripture on my own intensely. I never would have come up with that system, nor would I become a Jehovah's Witness. Mm-hmm. There's certain things you'd have to be taught from the outside. Smith Wigglesworth, who was known as the Apostle of Faith, lived 1859 to 1947, a Pentecostal pioneer, once said that people who reject divine healing tend to know three verses that they can quote. Paul left somebody sick somewhere. Paul had a thorn, and he told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brooklyn, New York. Hang on. There we go. Frank in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon. I've been looking at Mark 8, verse 33. Is Jesus referring to Peter as Satan? He said, "Get behind me, Satan."
Well, in that particular context, brother, I think you need to understand that what's being said there is that very next words are, "You're minding the things of men, not the things of God." And what Peter is doing is he is giving voice to the very same kind of temptation that Satan used against Jesus, and that is to turn away from the one absolutely necessary thing that Jesus came to do, and that was to go to Calvary's cross. That was the whole reason for his coming is to accomplish that salvation. So when Peter, not seeking to be demonic, but following his traditions, gives voice to the same kind of temptation that Satan has given to Jesus, even all the way back in the temptations, that's what he means to say to him when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not turning Peter into an incarnation of Satan in any way, but it does tell you that when we follow our traditions, at times we can end up opposing what God is intending to do in a given situation.
Right. So without a question, he became a mouthpiece of Satan and wanting Jesus to bypass the cross. What's remarkable is I've often thought about that, James, because a moment earlier he said, "Blessed are you, Simon,"
oh, sure,
"Bar-Jonah," and all of this. Mm-hmm. And Peter's probably feeling pretty good about himself. "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And now, "Get behind me, Satan." I'm thinking, if I was Peter, again, just speculation, I'd be thinking to myself, okay, I don't understand this. You have to go to the cross. I don't get it. It doesn't make much sense. But if you have to go to the cross, so be it. I'm not standing in your way. But then Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross. In other words, Peter, I'm not the only one going to the cross. Mm-hmm. And according to tradition, literally, as many as 9 out of the first 11 did die martyrs' deaths. So, Frank, thanks for the question. Something that has always stayed with me from my days when I was a Calvinist, 77 to 82, was an appreciation. And by the way, you know what, when I don't know if it was you or someone that questioned whether I was truly a Calvinist, it reminded me of when you tell someone, not to compare the two, but someone came out of homosexuality and say, "Well, you were never truly gay, or you wouldn't have." So
I think every time that I have in any way raised an issue at that point was not whether you really believe those things. Obviously, whenever you hear someone and you question the consistency of their argument against your position, you're saying, "I'm not seeing that you really held to it in its fullest expression."
I understand. We're smiling about that. And again, there was no comparison between the two things we're discussing. But to me, when I had friends that were Word of Faith right after those years of being a Calvinist, and it was not, I didn't hear some of the extreme, you know, Jesus becoming Satanized in hell. But the biggest issue I had, and these were believers, the biggest issue was the feeling that you had God on one side and Satan on the other, and we cast the deciding vote on some level. And obviously in your mind, that could be the way Arminianism looks on an exaggerated form. But to me, the thing that was always, and from a Jewish background too, the centrality of God as king. So that's always been precious to me. That's why when I say I identify as Arminian, I've never put myself totally in a particular box, even though I'd hold to the various doctrines, because there's been this appreciation of the centrality of everything starting with God and his will and his plan. And when we look at many of the defections of the gospel today, the bypassing of the cross, a lot of it starts with the American man-centered, it's all about me, and then we cater a gospel to that. So as much as I would see, for example, Calvinists tending much more to cessationism and an error on that end, they would tend much less to the error of a man-centered gospel.
Well, historically, that has been the case. And of course, from my perspective, that's the primary strength of my argumentation for a Reformed perspective, is that it begins with God, and it asks the question, what is God's intention in what is he intending to do in creation? What does he want to accomplish in creation? And how then does man relate to that? From my perspective, if you say basically, well, he wants to do this, but it's up to man to actuate that. Yeah, that starts to require a tremendous balancing act, I think, on your part to not go that direction. At the same time, I don't see the issue of spiritual gifts. And remember, I'm not one of those cessationists to say the Holy Spirit is on vacation in
right,
the Bahamas.
Right.
The Holy Spirit, I've experienced supernatural things in my life and in my ministry. But I think Calvinists tend to not speak about that as much in a setting like this, or even privately in conversation, because we have so many times dealt with someone who turned their private experience into a theological argument for heresy.
Right, I understand that. And on my end, in my Calvinist years, I did notice, and I still treasure many of my Banner of Truth books. They had the really nice bindings and covers and all of that.
Yes, we make good books. Yeah.
But I always wondered why this, you know, the catalogs that are putting these things out of Presbyterian Reformed always seem to be bashing charismatic Pentecostal positions. It seemed to be kind of hand in hand. Mm-hmm. You know, for me, I start with God, with his nature, being love, and that he sets things up. He sovereignly, by his will, sets things up where he gives us certain choices to respond, which then means that, in a sense, there's going to be pain in the process. But you would say he knew that was coming. You know, he set it up where there was going to be the pain, and it's all for a redemptive purpose.
And intended it for his own glory.
Right. All right. Some interesting calls waiting. Ah, joy. 2 Chronicles 16:12. I deal with that on my doctoral dissertation. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are in Malaga, Spain. My friend and colleague, Dr. James White. You know, he's gone into some difficult, dangerous situations debating Islam, debating Muslims, not assuming that your average Muslim is going to kill him, but he's gone into hostile situations, and he has said, hey, be praying for me. But it's never one of these, oh, no, oh, this could be trouble, or I don't know if I'm going to go because they may be mad. So I applaud him for his bold, unflinching witness for the gospel. 866-348-7884. One quick Jewish note. I know it's Thursday. It's only Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but we're making it a thoroughly enjoyable Thursday with Dr. White as we prepare for debates tomorrow. I had not seen this. It's 9 days old now, but PowWatch.org reported Itamar Marcus and Nan Jacques Zilberdick reporting that Mahmoud Abbas applauded after one of his ministers called for jihad in Jerusalem. Jihadi fighters should not be fighting in Syria, but should go to Jerusalem. This was the message of PA Minister of Religious Affairs Mahmoud Al-Habash in front of Mahmoud Abbas, after which Mahmoud Abbas applauded. Obviously, Islam is more important than Islamic thinking, and even the retaking let's just say this. Even in the best case scenario, where Palestinians and Israelis talk about a two-state solution, although you would have as many as a couple million Arabs living in the Israel side, you would have no Jews in the Palestinian side. Just a curiosity, why would that be? James, some more Muslim, Islam-related questions a little bit later in the broadcast. Let's go to Bobby in Carlstadt, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you. I've been listening to you for quite a while now. And
yes, sir.
I don't know how to say this because I am not as well-versed as you, but... it seems as though that you are constantly debating or have someone on the show with another point of view. And I thought, as a Christian, it's really simple. It's Jesus. And if we were all alone in a room and never knew each other and we had our Bible, wouldn't the Holy Spirit reveal the truth to us?
All right, so you feel that okay. So just a question for you. I don't want to complicate it, and I appreciate the simplicity of what you're saying. And ultimately, there is a certain simplicity in terms of following Jesus. But the fact that Dr. White and I both love the Lord, we both pray, we both study, we both ask for insight, I believe we're both willing to follow the truth of God's word wherever it leads, even if it means changing positions, yet we have differences. And then if you talk to thousands and millions of other Christians, they have differences. It would seem that just reading the Bible and listening to the Spirit does not bring us into perfect unity. So one of the goals I have on the show is to discuss issues with others from different perspectives to model unity in the midst of our differences, or to help people understand why we believe what we believe.
Go ahead. I have to ask you now, who is the... to determine what is unity.
Who's to determine what is unity?
Yeah, like if I was in you and the gentleman with you, if you were in complete opposition with each other, you believe basically the same things and you say the same things, but yet you always seem to find a reason to debate on some type of doctrine.
Well,
let
me see if I can at least give you my understanding. Michael's given you his, and this really comes out of the fact that for many, many years I have dealt with people who have attempted to say the Bible is not enough. And they say, look at all the differences that exist between Christians. You need to have a higher authority. You need to have something that goes beyond the Bible.
And Catholic tradition or Book of Mormon or Watchtower.
Exactly.
Or whatever.
And my response has always been that the scriptures are given to us. And I honestly believe that they are sufficient. I believe that the Spirit of God directs anyone who has been born of Him to obedience to the Word of God, a love for the Word of God, a thirst for the Word of God. The natural man does not understand the things of God and will not love the Scriptures the way a born-again person will. However, there is still ignorance on my part. There is tradition on my part. There is the presence of sin in my experience on my part. As a result, because of those things, I am not going to have a perfect understanding of things. Neither is anybody else. And so what do we do when we have differences? We can either brush them aside or, to use the biblical phrase, iron sharpens iron. How many times have we been blessed by interacting with someone and learning from someone and hearing from another perspective because it has broadened our understanding of things? And so the dialogue that takes place, it's not meant to just create unnecessary division. When it's done in love and in a common commitment to the Word of God, it's one of the best ways of helping everyone to analyze their own position and to come to a more meaningful unity of faith. So there's different ways we can have unity of faith. There's unity amongst Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's enforced by power.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the kind of unity that I want to have in the faith. I want to have a unity in the faith that is based upon the fact that I do not fear questions, but that we deal with those questions and we're always coming back to a common commitment that Jesus Christ is Lord and He's given us His Word.
Yeah, and just to add this one extra word, and thanks for those words of wisdom, James. Bobby, I would say this in terms of who determines unity. Ultimately, God. But if suddenly we could be at that eternal separation, those who are with the Lord and those who are not, those who are with the Lord, we're all in the same family. We're serving the same Lord. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. So there is a dividing line, to use a title of a well-known internet radio show. There is a dividing line of who belongs to the Lord and who does not. Those who belong to the Lord are my brothers and sisters. And what I want to do is cultivate unity with them, because ultimately we are standing against the enemy. We are standing for the Great Commission, and we were standing to glorify Jesus, even on our varied approaches. And also, there's things like the food court at the mall. There are different foods and different tastes, and not one is right or wrong. So we're going to have strengths and weaknesses to bring, and I feel it's a good way to bring it. Hey, the divisions exist. Maybe we could bridge some of those gaps. Right, friends, stay there on hold. As soon as we come back, we're going to get to your calls on the other side of the break. Remember, we've put together a special package for, I believe will bless you. It's yours for your gift of any size. My book, Go and Sin No More, is one of the most practical books you'll find in terms of how to live a holy life, where grace fits in, what legalism is, how to take sin seriously but walk free from condemnation. I was blessed when Bill Bright wrote the foreword to it and called it one of those rare life-changing books. Along with that, I did some audio teaching on some of the key subjects. You can get those together for your gift of any size. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, I think once more of the words of Jesus, who said, "He who is not with me is against me." Well, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We are going to have a thoroughly enjoyable show live from Spain with my special guest, Dr. James White.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, a few hours ago, I arrived in Malaga, Spain, flew from Charlotte, North Carolina into Dulles Airport in Virginia, then from there to Brussels, then from Brussels to Malaga, and just flying in and looking at this beautiful coastal city, a resort place, I thought, man, we're going to be in and out of here. Sometimes, you know, end up staying in a nice hotel, someone puts you up in a nice, I've never been to Ritz-Carlton or anything like that, but stay in a nice hotel and think, I'm going to be here. I mean, barely sleep in the bed. I'm here. I'm in and out. It's like just one extra day just to rest and do nothing. One extra day. But we will enjoy this time. And what makes it especially enjoyable is not just that we're being hosted by Revelation TV to have some great constructive debates on the nature of the atonement, for whom did Jesus die, and healing, gift of healing for today, but I get to do it with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, whom I applaud for his stand for the gospel these many years, and the work he's done, the hard work he's done to debate and to stand for the truth in the midst of many hostile settings. So we'll be doing this. I'll tell you later in the show how you can listen. 866, how you can watch, actually, 866-34-TRUTH. So we are live here from Spain. What time is it? It is a little bit past 9 in the evening. The last live broadcast I did from overseas were in the middle of the night from India, 12:30 to 2:30 in the morning from India. So this is an easy one. 866-34-TRUTH. James, before we go to the phones, I've been aware, of course, of Jewish scholarship. As a brand new believer, I was challenged by rabbis. I know the great tradition of learning in Judaism. When I was studying Arabic in college and grad school, I remember reading the commentary, Al-Zamakhshari's commentary on Quranic literature, and saying, wow, this felt a lot like the rabbinic commentaries. And then I saw a lot of the legal traditions and how there was the equivalent of halakha, Jewish law, and so on. What about the apologetics tradition in Islam, and how does that compare with what you see broadly as the Christian tradition of apologetics?
It does not compare favorably, and I think it goes back to the fact that Islam, in its fundamental documents, contains misrepresentations of Judaism and Christianity. That hobbles any type of meaningful scholarly interaction with those positions on the part of Muslims, because their ultimate authority has said these groups believe these things. Well, when you discover that they don't actually believe those things, you now have a choice to make. You either undercut their truthfulness and the accuracy of what they're saying to maintain the authority of Muhammad and the Quran, or you have to find some way, in essence, of redefining Quranic teaching, which most of the people in the mosque are not going to appreciate. And so the history of apologetic interaction, there have always been Muslims who are willing to interact and to talk. And I love talking with those folks. I had a conversation with a young Muslim man in the mosque in Lanesia, and it was just one of the best conversations you could have in a short period of time. I mean, he was honest, he was open, he wanted to know what I had to say. Why isn't that more of the attitude of the Muslim? Because when they themselves take the Quranic perspective, the Quran says this is what the Christians believe, and if you go beyond that, and you have to if you're a Christian, you are fundamentally undercutting their own position, and they're afraid of that, and so they draw back from that, and it stunts the depth to which we can go in a meaningful apologetic interaction.
Fascinating, right? If based on Quran, the Bible itself is corrupt.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
Maybe. We'll talk about that.
Okay. Yep. 866-34-TRUTH. As soon as we come back, we're going straight to your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH on this Thursday, Jewish Thursday. Okay, I will, Tim will be hosting us on Revelation TV tomorrow. I will get to this Jewish humor joke. All right, so just remind me to do that, Tim. My guest, Dr. James White, as we're preparing for debates. If you want to watch live on RevelationTV.com, RevelationTV.com, 4 o'clock Eastern Standard tomorrow, the debate on the extent of the atonement, for whom did Jesus die, that'll re-air at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard, RevelationTV.com, and then Saturday, 4 p.m., 9 p.m., Eastern Standard Time, Dr. White and I debating the gift of healing and healing for today. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones. David in Mebane, North Carolina. Hey, all right, we're good. We're good there. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me on. I hate to interrupt a Jewish joke, though. That sounds like it.
No, I haven't gotten to it yet. It's a Jewish joke about humor in different cultures with a Jewish punchline that I actually lived out. But that we'll get to that later.
And by the way, it's Mebane.
Mebane.
Isn't it?
Thank you, Dr. White.
So am I right about that?
You are, Dr. White. You're probably about 17 people in the state, in the nation, that know that.
Actually,
I don't know how you know that, but it's
I spoke at a church there. That's how I know.
Well, you know, folks from England, they'll talk about Maryland. I said, no, it's Maryland. Maryland.
Yeah.
So yeah. I just did it.
Dr. Brown, you're from the state, so you have no excuse.
Well, I'm a New York Jew, man. Listen, I moved down to Pensacola, Florida, and I was meeting people named Burl and stuff like that, I knew I was in trouble. And when they would talk about having the mully grubs, someone had to translate for me. So I'm sorry, but it's Mebane?
Mebane.
Mebane.
Yes, yeah.
Mebane. Can I ask you a question?
Absolutely.
Who came up with spelling it Mebane? All right, never mind. That'll get us too far afield. Your question, I know, is serious.
I'll leave it at that. But
all right, go ahead.
Anyway, so I do appreciate you having me on, and I do enjoy the friendship that you and Dr. White have. It's very heartening to see that you can disagree with each other, sometimes sharply, and still be friends. But it's very good.
By the way, I challenged him to a weightlifting contest, but he agreed only if we would do it while riding bicycles. So I concede it. I concede it on that.
Well, that would have been quite exciting. You could have put that on the extended features of a DVD, I think.
True. I made a lot of money for a love gift of $1,000 or more.
Wow.
Just being silly here.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
So, I had a question I wanted to bring up regarding Calvinism. I've watched the debates and listened to the debates you've had at the Southern Evangelical Seminary and on the dividing line. And so I wondered if I could ask both of you men if you could talk a little bit more about your understandings of the unregenerate man being dead in sin, and having inability that we would find in Ephesians chapter 2 or Romans 8:8. So for Dr. Brown, I know that you believe that when Scripture speaks of men being dead, you don't believe that that implies that men are completely incapable of responding to the offer of the gospel. And I know in response, Dr. White has presented passages like the Valley of the Dry Bones or Lazarus being raised from the dead, where it's entirely apart from the person being raised. And so I wondered how you would respond to that, whether you would think that's not a valid view of being dead in a salvific way or not. And then Dr. White, I know that Dr. Brown has often relied on passages like Luke 15:24, where the prodigal comes home and the father says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that seems to indicate that he was dead in the sense of just being separated, but now he has come home. Is that a valid way of looking at the passages where the Bible speaks of being dead in sin?
Maybe both of you could
tell me whether I can listen to Phillips, Craig, and Dean yet.
All right, now that'll be for James to tell you. Okay, so in short, when we say someone is dead in sins, what's the difference between a Calvinist view and an Arminian view? So James, why don't you succinctly state the Calvinist view of what it means to be dead in sin?
A person who is dead in sin is separated from God. Their spiritual nature is such that it has been corrupted by the fall. the result of this is that they are enslaved to sin, John chapter 8, and they are incapable of doing what is pleasing to God, Romans chapter 8. So there is an incapacity. They are not incapacitated in the sense of their will is gone, they're not active. They're actively in rebellion against God. They hate God and are not capable of doing what is pleasing in God's sight, according to Romans chapter 8. That's about as brief as I could get.
Right. So I would agree with almost all of that, except to say this, that is primary speaking of separation from God, that we can take the death imagery too far. For example, Jesus says in Revelation 3, he speaks of the church of Sardis as having a reputation for being alive and yet being dead. In Ephesians 5, being dead and being a sleeper put side by side. And as you mentioned, Luke 15, the prodigal, my son was dead and now is alive. Or 1 Timothy 5, the widow who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Or John 5, Jesus speaking of those who were physically alive, but says you are dead. So I understand deadness primarily as separation from God and completely incapable of saving ourselves, but as God's grace comes to us through the gospel, that we have the potential to receive it or reject it. So if I was a corpse in that literal dead sense, in a Calvinist sense, I wouldn't have that capability. God would have to enliven me first, make me alive first, and then I could believe. From my perspective, that would be how you would say it. You have to be born again first. That corpse has to be raised first before it can
Romans
believe.
8, we cannot do what is pleasing to God. But the term you just used was grace. And here's when I responded to your Calvinist call-in day. I don't know how many days I did on the Calvinist call-in day.
Where were all the good Calvinist callers?
I don't know.
I was disappointed. We had as many
Arminian
callers.
Well, Brian is a good friend of mine, and he, you and he didn't get along
conversation. Not the best call.
But the issue, honestly, that I raised that point, Michael, that someday we've got to address. We're not going to be addressing it tomorrow night.
Yeah.
The term prevenient grace.
Got it.
That's just someday. Exegetically, I need to see prevenient grace because I've never seen it.
Perfect.
I've never seen it.
All right. Yep. Excellent. That's a great question. I'll not respond now draw that out. But great call, David. Thank you so much. Well, I like the way these callers have approached things with getting on the opposite side of issues and so on. Okay, let's go to Joy in Englewood, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for calling me from Spain. At least I could get a voice from Spain.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
God bless you all. Listen, can you please explain 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12 for me, please?
Yes, I would love to. It's a verse that was used, actually, in some of the early days of the Pentecostal healing movement to say that it was actually wrong to go to doctors. You had the woman with the issue of blood in Luke, the 8th chapter, who spent all she had on physicians and yet was no better. Then you have this reference in 2 Chronicles 16:12 that King Asa, even in his sickness, didn't seek the Lord, but rather the physician. So first, just the context of that. Asa is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 14-16, and he rises up as an important king because he's threatened by hostile nations. He's going to be completely overpowered, but instead he seeks the Lord. And God miraculously delivers him. And then he makes a decree in Israel that anyone that does not seek the Lord will be put to death. Now repeat scenario, 2 Chronicles 16, overwhelming attack from a foreign enemy. Rather than doing what he did before, seek the Lord for deliverance, instead he hires out a foreign army. The prophet Hanani comes and rebukes him for what he's doing. That's where the famous verse is 2 Chronicles 16:9, that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may stand in strong support of those who are wholly his. And Asa brutally treats him. Some of the people throws him in prison. And then he gets a severe foot disease. And even in his illness, he doesn't seek the Lord, but rather physicians. So the first thing is, that rather than seek the Lord, that's the whole operative theme of 14 through 16 in 2 Chronicles, chapters 14 through 16. Rather than seek the Lord, he puts his trust in the flesh. And so even at a time of affliction, rather than to going to God the healer, he goes to physicians. But the Hebrew grammar is such, I believe there's a subtle reference that he didn't just go to physicians, but pagan physicians. It's the verb darash with the preposition bet, that he seeks out pagan physicians, because that was largely how they operated. They were idolatrous priests and things like that. More ironically, his name, Asa, is probably short for God or Yahweh healed. So that was part of his very name. Fundamentally, going to doctors is not the issue. The issue is, in a time of affliction, seeking the arm of flesh rather than the arm of the Lord. And that was his sin. And it could well be pagan. I don't know if you want to add anything.
Not add, but just to ask, in your study of Darash, in this text, is there a covenantal requirement to seek Yahweh when you're in covenant with him?
Yes. The question is, what exactly does that mean? Great question. Right. Thank you, Joy, for calling. We'll be right back. So here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast live from Malaga, Spain, with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, as we're going to be doing debates tomorrow and Saturday, God willing, on Revelation TV. For info, go to revelationtv.com. And so appreciate Revelation TV for having us and wanting to discuss critically important issues in the body. James, before we go, sorry, I just was looking at an interesting question here from a caller. But before we go back to the phones, have you ever been in a situation doing a debate, whereas leading up to it with what you were hearing, or during it, or in the aftermath, that you feared for your safety or your life itself?
No, interestingly enough, we got a lot of counsel to be exceptionally careful before I debated Barry Lynn on homosexuality on Long Island.
Yeah.
And to make sure that there was a significant presence of people there to keep it from getting out of control, in essence. So we didn't have any problems. I mean, I did have one woman come up to me afterwards. It was obviously very, very, very angry with what I had said, but... No, and people say, well, how can that be? You've been in mosques and things like that. The vast majority of Muslims who want to come and hear an exchange between a Christian and a Muslim are not the Muslims that are going to be engaging in acts of jihad.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, not the same group. And just as we need to make differentiations between Christians to accurately represent their different perspectives, we need to recognize their different views amongst Muslims as well.
Dennis Prager quoted his mentor, Yitz Greenberg. It was quoted to me by a Messianic Jewish friend and scholar, Stuart Dowerman, and I quote it in the Authentic Fire book. But it basically says this: it is wrong to judge one group by the worst of their proponents and then ask your group to be judged by the best of it. So we've got to do that equally. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thank you both for using the platforms you have in addressing those meaningful spiritual and cultural issues that we contend with today. If I may, two things. One, an easy question, then I'll ask you to comment on the Temple Mount.
Okay, go ahead.
Regarding the patriarchs of the Jewish faith, we know that Abram's name was changed to Abraham in Genesis. Jacob is also renamed Genesis 32:28, and then also in Genesis 35:10. Why isn't Jacob's name always used like Abraham, who also had his name changed? And then your comment, if you would, regarding the actual location on the Temple Mount. What is your take on the opinion of Gabriel Roth and others, based on the re-examine of the writings of Josephus and the works of Dr. Ernest Martin, that the real temple location is not where most everyone thinks it is, but more in according to where the Gihon spring is flowing, not a third of a mile away?
Okay. Neither Dr. White nor I have focused a lot on the Temple Mount question. I would say he even less than me.
Completely.
Yeah. But I see no compelling evidence to say that the world of Judaism and Jewish tradition and Jewish scholarship and even archaeology is wrong on this, and that we have the wrong Temple Mount location. And from what I understand, ongoing discoveries beneath the Temple Mount and tunnels and things like that, even though the Palestinian Authority often undoes that and just digs out rubble, which has precious archaeological material in it, seems to bear out the fact that this is the Temple Mount. But I want to say honestly that it's based on the little that I've looked at it as opposed to extensive study. As to why the name was changed, let me first just comment on the name Jacob. He's called that, Yaakov in Hebrew, because he grabs his brother's Akev, his brother's ankle, Esau's ankle. It's a play on words. There is Akav meaning to deceive, so Yaakov is the one who deceives. But would you name your kid Deceiver? There's a good case that can be made from ancient Semitic languages that the root basically meant originally a parallel root to protect. So it was a short name for God protects or Yahweh protects or something like that. And then, because it sounded the same as the other, he would then be mocked as, well, you're just a deceiver. In other words, you wouldn't name your kid Deceiver or even Ankle Grabber, most likely. But as to why the name is not used exclusively, it's a great question, and it's one that I want to bounce off some of my Orthodox Jewish rabbi friends to see what the tradition says. I do know that it remains a term of affection and a term of honor and even a term of gentleness later in Scripture. And to me, one of the best ways to explain that the church is not the new Israel, obviously something we could discuss and debate, is to say, well, is the church the new Jacob? And no one would say yes to that. That raises some issues. But I want to tell you honestly, John, I have not thought about that a lot. And beyond the superficial answer, and perhaps the extent that he was known as Jacob, and these were the sons and children of Jacob, that have been a larger wholesale change after that. Why sometimes Jacob? Why sometimes Israel? A great question. I need to think about it some more. I'm sure there are traditional Jewish answers that have some things that they're reading into it. But beyond that, have you ever thought about that? No. Thank you for raising it. Now we're both going to be, well, at least I am, when I get back to my room later, looking at this. Okay. We've got 1 minute just before our next break and a couple of things I need to share with our listeners. But James, I should have said this earlier. I just assume folks are following you. They know how to connect. But the best way for folks to connect with your ministry?
AOMIN.org, the website, also where we host The Dividing Line, which is a program that I do. But I have more freedom, so I just did one program this week and said I'm going to Spain. So I didn't have to carry all this equipment with me. I mean, you are a dedicated man. There's no two ways about it.
All right. And when they go to your website, what will they find there?
Well, there's a link to our YouTube site where we have been putting all of my debates up on the YouTube site. So stuff that you used to have to try to track down by other means, you can now watch right on YouTube. As soon as we get full copies of the debates from South Africa, we'll have them up there too.
Great.
There's some out right now, but they're not complete, and that's a bit of a problem.
All right, and listen, pray for Dr. White, pray for his family, pray for the small team he has working with him, for grace, for empowerment, for more and more open doors, for multiplication, what he's doing, for the ability to raise up more to join alongside of him. And friends, we encourage you as always to stand with us as we are your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. You know, we don't rely on cheap fundraising techniques or give you all kinds of exotic promises if you give. We just ask you to stand with us, partner with us. And for your gift of any size, we just ask you to be as generous as you can and as you stand with us. I want to send you my book, Going Soon No More, which you will find to be practical, helpful in your day-to-day life, to hate sin as God hates it, to love holiness, and to be empowered by his grace and spirit to live a changed life. Going Soon No More, along with it, some audio teaching I did, you can listen to on your computer or MP3 player. Together, retail value of $40 with postage, yours for your gift of any size. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of a very special broadcast. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We haven't focused on Jewish issues today because I have the unique opportunity to sit with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, as we prepare for debates tomorrow on Revelation TV. And, you know, James, it's interesting when we talk Calvinistic issues that if, in my mind, if you were going to hammer a point to try to solidify your position, in my mind, you would hammer the T, the tulip, and I would hammer the L, the limited atonement. Now, no, I know you
No, obviously, I think each one of them is strong, but I'll be perfectly honest with you. I am excited to have the opportunity of defending and proclaiming a belief that I think is very, very important. And we're going to disagree on it, but I am not one of those folks that goes, yeah, it sort of follows, but I'm not passionate about it. And you know where some of my passion comes from is because of the years, you know, the first major debates I did were not on Mormonism, even though that was the first area that I was dealing with. But I was dealing with the leading Roman Catholic apologists.
Right.
And in the issue of the Mass and the best Roman Catholic arguments in defense of transubstantiation in the Mass, I think it's a vitally important subject. So I'm really looking forward to it.
Yeah, and I know you're passionate about it for sure, and I'm happy to take each point individually as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go to the phones, well, Matt, thanks for sending this. 3 hours ago, Israel foils an Al-Qaeda plot to attack American embassy in Tel Aviv. Very interesting. We'll look at that at the break, and glad to see that this was foiled. James, in your view, and by the way, the first time I formally debated Calvinism was when we did it. Debated, I've had, you know, arguments and discussions with people for years and held certain beliefs. But in your mind, the debate that you had, and you've debated Mormons, Roman Catholics, Muslims, we've debated certain things, we've debated side by side against others. But what was the, let's not mention the name of the person, but just the subject matter, the weakest debate you ever had, the opponent or opponent.
Weakest on my part?
No, on the opponent's part, where you just,
No.
I mean, I debated a guy once on same-sex marriage, and the only way I can put it, he came up with the subject, too, on a university campus. The only way I can put it would be like a boxer, kind of throws out a jab, feeling things out, and knocks the guy out. So I did well that night primarily because of the opponent, I think.
Yeah, unfortunately, that has happened a couple of times. Sometimes to the detriment of the debate. In other words, the debate's really not useful because there's not enough response to be useful at all. But I just did a debate in South Africa, and I just got the recordings of it, where the man I was debating, it was a very strong devotee of Ahmed Didot, who is just highly held. He's passed away, but very highly held in South Africa. And he used all of Didot's arguments. Well, once we got into cross-examination,
nothing behind it.
There isn't anything behind it. He did the best he could, given the fact that he had been given arguments that are utterly vacuous and will fall apart upon the slightest examination. And the Muslims in the room were very upset with how that evening went. And my hope is they'll someday realize it's not because of the guy they had defending
it.
It's because the arguments themselves are just that bad.
Right, fundamentally weak.
But let me ask you something, if we've got a second. What debate would you like to see in the next 12 months set up? Because I know one that I'd like to see set up in the next 12 months.
Well, obviously, in terms of us debating together,
that would be one way of doing it.
Well, my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, at this point is scheduled to come out the same day as Matthew Vine's book, where he's going to argue the opposite for me. So I would obviously love to. I mean, I've been trying for years. You've been trying for years. Can hardly get anyone willing to take us up. I'd love to team up side by side to do a debate with you against two qualified gay activists or straight allies. What about you?
That's exactly what I was talking about.
That's it. All right. We'll go straight to the phones. We come back, and I will get to a Jewish cultural joke. Stephen Sizer. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Matt. Absolutely. Israel debate with Dr. Stephen Sizer. Please, let's do it, man. God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to get to a call or two, and then I will tell this Jewish cultural joke. 866-34-TRUTH. Walter in Tampa, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Can you tell me if the Pope is a Jew?
The current Pope, Pope Francis.
Yep.
No, no evidence of that. Not heard anyone say that the Pope is Jewish. Now, there was a late medieval Pope who was accused of being Jewish on one side of the family, and the half-Jew, and then there was the outrage, I think it was Bernard of Clairvaux, that the outrage of a Jew sitting in the seat of St. Peter, which would show how far the church had gone from its roots. But no, I've not even heard that accusation against him by his enemies. Now, I have read bizarre charges that Jews control the Vatican and have spread AIDS around the world and other things, but that Pope Francis is a Jew? No, where did you hear that, Walter?
Well, at Romans 11, we're grafted into the tribe of Israel. I am from the tribe of Judah. I'm an Israelite. So my thinking is this. All Christians, when they're grafted into the blood of Christ, through the blood of Christ, they're part of Israel.
So what, Walter, why do you think then, now let's say this, we are equal in God's sight. There's no caste system. There's no Jew, Gentile, male, female. We all have equal standing. We're equally saved, equally loved. But Romans 11, Paul says, I'm writing to you Gentiles, as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, with the hope that you'll provoke my people Israel to envy. So even though there's a partaking of the spiritual blessing, Walter, there's not actually a becoming a Jew in the process. Hey, Joey, my computer's just slightly sluggish here. If you could just get to my next call. But thank you, Walter, for calling. Let's go to Nick in Wayne, New Jersey. Nick, thanks for calling The Line of Fire. Are you there, Nick? Are you there? All right. He was holding for a while. Looks like we lost him. Let's go to Steve in Camden, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. I just have one quick question. First, thanks for taking my call. But I'm just confused. I was arguing a point with someone the other day about Calvinism. A question, and I'll get off the air. Is there proof that you believe that John Calvin had accepted Christ as his personal Savior? And what is a strong doctrine of Calvinism? Specifically, do they believe in the, I don't want to say the wrong thing, but how do they believe in preordained predestination? It's like it really doesn't matter. God has already chosen. I'm trying to, you know, say this correctly. But was John Calvin saved? And what is that strong doctrine that they have about the predestination and preordained? He did predestinate.
Well, in answer to the first question, Calvin gives a testimony of God changing his heart in his introduction to his Psalms commentary. Most people trace that to the early 1530s, where a great change took place in his life, even to the point of risking his life for the sake of the gospel a number of times after that, and his complete change of life after that as well. Obviously, there's lots of people who detest John Calvin and don't believe he was ever a Christian. Then again, there's lots of folks who detest me and don't believe I'm a Christian either, so that's a different issue.
Thankfully, no one detests Mike Brown. Everybody loves me. Nancy and I were laying in bed talking the other night, laughing about the lists of the different groups of people that would hate me. But as long as it's for the gospel, we can laugh.
Well, you even included somebody in Authentic Fire saying it's not possible for me to be a Christian. So we have a long list of folks like that. But a strong doctrine of Calvinism is simply a strong Augustinian belief in the absolute sovereignty of God, that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. I mean, if you want to hear that presentation, listen to the debate that Michael and I did on that very subject. That was the essence of my presentation, was, I think, a very strong Calvinistic doctrine of God's providence and sovereignty over all of man's actions. And that debate's available both from our website and from Michael's as well.
Right. Thank you, Steve, for the call. And obviously the related questions of predestination and free will and how that fits. But just really succinctly, the difference between Calvinistic predestination and Islamic determinism.
Is personal. In other words, Qadr in Islam is gets very close to fatalism because Allah is so transcendent that he cannot be personally actively involved with his creatures. The incarnation is what keeps any concept of Christian predestination from becoming Qadr, from becoming a fatalism, because Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, enters into his own creation. Therefore, that's why I disagree with the puppet on the string idea.
Right.
Because the incarnation demonstrates that God is actually personally involved in what he has decreed to take place. And that's what gives the decree its personal nature and makes it very different than what you have in Islam.
And obviously, James and I differ on views having to do with predestination, but certainly Calvinistic predestination is different from Islamic determinism. Let's go to Marvin in Tampa, Florida. Thank you, sir, for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Mike, how you doing, man?
Doing real well. Thanks, buddy.
Hey, we're going to be real friends because I love apologetics, guys like John Lennox and Robbie Zacharias. And I look at a lot of debates they've done against the guy Oxford, Richard Dawkins, and stuff of that nature. This is the question I have. There was this guy named Ray Hagen. I don't know if you ever heard of him, but he's African-American. He used to be a Baptist minister for about 30 years. And so one day he just decided that the historical Christ that we preach in the gospel never existed. So now he has a campaign going to black churches to debunk not only Christianity, but the foundation of all faith, the person of Christ. And I know I've just listened to you guys about going out debating people, and one of your friends said he debated someone that was in South Africa and stuff of that nature. Has anyone ever really went out and debated any Afro-American guys in the U.S. that denied the person of the historical Jesus Christ? And that's the first question. The second question is that they're building a Kingdom Hall in my neighborhood. It's a Jehovah's Witness thing, and I'm against that. And I teach against it, and I know how to use their New World Translation Bible against them. And I was thinking about drawing up a pamphlet thing and sending it out, because I know they're going to be about going into the neighborhood and trying to evangelize people. One question I got, and I have not been struggling with it, but it's kind of interesting to me, about Michael the Archangel, how they use that Thessalonians said the Lord himself would descend with the shout of the voice of the Archangel. They said that's Michael, and then they said Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel. Could you, because you know Greek and Hebrew better than I do, could you give an answer first about the Ray Hagen issue about Afro-America debating against those people that deny the person of Christ? And also, too, give me something about Michael the Archangel. And I'm going to get off the phone, and I'm going to listen to you, man. I appreciate
right.
what you're doing.
Sounds good. And thank you for the call. By the way, I was speaking with a student at Southern Evangelical Seminary in Charlotte, African-American Christian, and he was talking about the real lack of solid apologists in the African-American church and the need to see more raised up. That's an awesome thing to think about, a great prospect. Ray Higgins, Higgins, Dr. White and I just became familiar with him as you asked the question, so we're not aware of who he is, what he was doing, but obviously if he is creating confusion or damage, then whatever we can do to help set the record straight, we'll gladly do it. As far as how you would respond to a Jehovah's Witness,
First Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. If you're going to make the argument that the voice of the archangel is Jesus' voice, then the shout is Jesus' voice, and evidently the trumpet somehow has, Jesus is now the divine trumpet player as well. Obviously, these are supernatural events that accompany the appearance of the Lord. They're not an identification of Jesus as that individual. To respond to that, you have to have a positive presentation of who Jesus is. And I don't know if you've had this opportunity with Jehovah's Witnesses, but in my experience, being able to go through the key texts that, again, I'm thankful I can point you to a resource here. If you will track down the debate that Michael and I did against Sir Anthony Buzzard,
and Joseph Good.
And Joseph Good on the Jewish Voice broadcast, wasn't it? Is that the name?
Yes, it was.
Jewish Voice broadcast, which is available on YouTube. If you'll just search for it, you will encounter the key texts that Michael and I both raised in regards to the identification of Jesus as Yahweh. And for Jehovah's Witnesses, you can argue whether Jesus is God all day long. If he is identified with the Tetragrammaton, that ends the story, because most Jehovah's Witnesses don't even realize that we know what the divine name is. Look at those texts. I specifically focus upon Hebrews chapter 1 as one of the key texts in that area to demonstrate who Jesus really is.
All right, friends, we'll be right back. Wish we'd get to more calls, but we'll do what we can, and I will tell that joke when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Last segment with Dr. James White from Malaga, Spain. Remember, tomorrow, 4 o'clock in the afternoon and 9 in the evening, Eastern Standard Time, RevelationTV.com. We'll be debating for whom did Jesus die, the extent of the atonement. Then Saturday, same times, 4 p.m., 9 p.m., RevelationTV.com. That's Eastern Standard Time, debating the gift of healing. Is healing for today? On what level can we expect it? Okay, real quick before I go back to the phones, as promised, Tim, who will be hosting us, was reading a book that was written by a Jewish anthropologist, and he mentioned that when you tell a Frenchman a joke, he laughs three times. The first time when you tell him, but he doesn't understand it. The second time, when you explain it, he still doesn't understand it. And then the third time later when he gets it, but they love to laugh. When you tell a Brit a joke, he laughs twice. First time when you tell him, second time when you explain it, he still doesn't understand it, but too stiff. You tell a German a joke one time, he laughs once. He won't let you explain it the second time. But you tell a Jew a joke, he first interrupts you and says, you know, I've heard this before. Then further into it, he says, no, that's not how it goes. And then eventually he interrupts you and takes over and tells it. Well, I was sitting with a Charlotte pastor and two international students from Europe or whatever, and we were talking about this and having a laugh. And then the pastor said, let me tell you a joke. I then proceeded to do this very thing twice with both of his jokes. And after the second one, we realized I'd interrupted. I said, that's not how it goes. Then I took over and finished it. So anyway, a little cultural human there. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's try to go back to Wayne, New Jersey. Nick, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, how you guys doing?
We're doing great.
Yeah, I just have one question for both of you. What did you find was the strongest argument for sensation? And in 1 Corinthians 13, I want to know what you guys thought about in verse 10 where it says the perfect will come.
Sure thing. Again, to be honest, I find the strongest argument a cessationist can give is not biblical. It is rather experiential to say, well, we don't see the same things that were happening then, or questioning whether you are. Obviously, Dr. White will present different evidence for that on Saturday when we talk. But as far as 1 Corinthians 13:10, I see it absolutely impossible to be referring to the canon of Scripture for quite a number of reasons. And it's actually a fairly exotic view that was almost unheard of before the days of B.B. Warfield and counterfeit miracles. To me, in context, it has to be referring to the eschaton, when we will see face to face and know as we are known. So the return of Jesus, the end of this age, when we'll be with him and be transformed. And I do agree with Baptist professor and cessationist Thomas Schreiner that 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 12 was actually a strong argument for continuationism. So, James, 1 Corinthians 13:10.
Even though Tom Schreiner then points out he's
a cessationist. Yeah.
And again, the issue is, well, what do you mean by cessationism? When you say what's the strongest argument, I think the strongest argument has to do, for example, with the nature of apostleship. It has to do with the fact that we don't have apostles of Jesus Christ today, and they were a gift to the church. And therefore, there has been a change in the church. And so it is a biblical argument. It's a biblical argument that is on the face of the text, because we see the apostles passing away. We see In the pastoral epistles, for example, Paul does not provide to Timothy guidance for how to select new apostles of Jesus Christ to maintain the status quo. So when we say what's the strongest argument, I think it actually is a biblical argument. It's not just an experiential argument. It's an argument that actually asks the question, what is the nature of the church? In fact, let me put it this way. It is an ecclesiastical argument, and I would argue that many charismatic churches are ecclesiastically unbiblical in their very form. And I bet you'd agree with me in many instances in regards to having a New Testament form of what the church is supposed to be.
All right. That would be interesting.
Exactly. So I think there is more to it than that. And I would agree that the strongest reading of the 1 Corinthians 13 text is that we're talking about the eschaton there. I don't try to tie that into anything else. I certainly have heard those arguments, but I think there's a very strong argument to be made against it.
Got it. And then, again, to reiterate, when someone says to me, what's the strongest argument for continuationism, I just say, the Bible. All right.
We'll see how that flies in debate.
Hey, that's what I plan to use. You can use the Book of Mormon or Quran or whatever you're going to use, man. Tomorrow I'm going to use the Bible. Okay, real quick, Mike in Atlanta. We're real short on time, but you'll get to give the last question.
Guys, think real quick. I wanted to real quick say how much I admire you guys, your epistemology. When you guys talk to people that don't know what they're talking about, and I know you know, I just think I admire you. Anyway, here's my question. Michael Brown, I just wanted you to comment on this because James is there. The reason why I believe in Calvinism is that I understood why people in China and people in the Middle East all of a sudden become Christian, not hearing the gospel. Second is because of Luther and all the guys before him. I mean, Luther believed in sovereignty of grace. He's a great theologian. That's why. I've never heard James White, I've never heard you ask anybody that. All the great fathers before us were Calvinists, whatever you want to call it, sovereign grace. Is Dr. Brown a better theologian than Martin Luther? Thanks.
Yeah, well, let me say this. I don't have the blood of the Holocaust on my hands with horrific things written about the Jews that were then utilized by Adolf Hitler, like Martin Luther, nor did I say that God commanded me to speak words that led to the death of 100,000 peasants. But putting that aside, I would give the reverse argument. I would say that from Paul to Augustine, you have almost no people that would be major leaders that would be called Calvinists, that they would differ on fundamentals. Now, again, that can be debated, and some would say Augustine rediscovered what Paul taught, but I'd say it's the opposite, that you have for a few centuries that the bulk of the teaching is absolutely not Calvinistic. But bottom line, are you going to say who is better, Wesley or Spurgeon or C.S. Lewis or this one or G.K. Chesterton and becoming a Catholic? Ultimately, we've got to get on our knees before the Lord and humble ourselves and say, God, we bow down to you and to your truth, and we'll follow it wherever it leads based on what's written in your word. But hey, Mike, thanks for the kind words. I do appreciate it. And James, we got like 10 seconds for you to respond.
I can't even begin. I would love to contextualize Luther, and I would love to address the early church, but in 10 seconds, it's not possible to do it.
All right, so that means we're going to, maybe on your broadcast, we'll do it.
That's
all right, friends, don't forget to be watching on Revelation TV tomorrow, 4 and 9 p.m., Friday and Saturday, Eastern Standard Time. And Dr. White and I will be posting things on social media. Follow him at AOMIN, as in Alpha and Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org. And friends, it'd be a great time to stand with us as we are absolutely stretched to the limit on every front, joyfully going for the gospel, and your gifts help us do it. Call now 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of any size, we want to send you a special package we've put together. My book, Go and Sin No More, which you will find tremendously practical, how to live a life pleasing to God, how to deal with sin in a biblically effective way, along with audio teaching, over 10 hours of audio teaching. Together, the book and the audio series, $40 postage paid. But yours, for your gift of any size, just pray and do as you're able to do to stand with us. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line is this. Common sense and humility would tell us that none of us have every piece of the puzzle. Therefore, we humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize the gifts of the rest of the body.